I'm really excited that we're actually here and that you're here tonight. Excited is the word I understand we're supposed to use, because what is going to take place is better than beating the Lions, it's better than winning at the Ashes test, and it's better than Mr. Rafter winning Wimbledon, if he does. The other two we did last weekend. In fact, none of us are under temptation to sit up late and watch the end of the test match, unless you really don't know anything about cricket and therefore you don't know the test match is over already. The English crumpled completely during, and in fact, I think our wicketkeeper scored more runs than they scored. So, not exactly accurate, but we are rejoicing and enjoying. We do like beating them, don't we? In fact, it's a bit of a disappointment if Mr. Rafter wins tonight because Tim Henman's not playing and so we can't beat another Englishman. That's a kind of sad view of life, isn't it, when we don't get to beat another Englishman. But it's always a risk. He could have beaten Mr. Rafter, which would have been very difficult. I'm actually glad that you're here tonight because things that are far more important than those are taking place. We're going to look at the King's Cross. Now, at one level, when you start to hear it's going to be a whole series on the cross, you think, well, I already know about that. In fact, if you went to Sunday school, you know that Jesus dying for your sins is the standard answer to any question that is asked, isn't it? Especially a question you don't know what it means. When they ask you something very strange and difficult and complex, like who was Esther's husband, you immediately say, Jesus died on the cross. And you've got more than a fair chance of getting a reward for a correct answer. And even if it's not correct to the question that's being asked, they still give you a reward of saying, well, that's very true, I'm glad you understand that, and so you feel good, even though you haven't said anything that makes the slightest sense. So we know that Jesus dying on the cross is the answer to everything, and therefore when we're told we're going to have a conference on the cross of Jesus, people say, well, I know that answer. That was one of the earliest answers I ever grasped hold of. But learning is not always about learning things that are new. Reinforcement and revision is very important, and we must never get tired of hearing of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Furthermore, as you grow older, you learn more things about life, and what you've got to keep doing is integrate whatever new learning you have received with the great truth that lies at the foundation of all your Christian understanding, namely Jesus died on the cross. So whatever it is that you've learnt this year at university, that also has to be integrated into the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the way to do that is to understand more clearly, more fully, more comprehensively the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. But you will never understand it fully, especially because we have to spend so much time unlearning false ideas about Jesus and the cross. There are so many false ideas that are around, and we inherit so many ourselves, and we are so confused ourselves because we didn't listen to Sunday school teachers and we didn't get the story right, that many times we do not understand what Jesus has been doing on the cross because we thought we knew about it before we studied it. And I hope this week you'll go away with a greater grasp, a bigger mind, a more open mind to understand even greater truths than you ever imagined because you've spent the week with us studying the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, whereas the seminars will be looking at the cross from the manward side, the evening talks are going to be looking at it from God's side. We're going to look at much more about God in the evening than about you and I. At first level, that will mean that the talks won't sound like they're highly applicable, because they're about God. Whereas if we'd done the seminars about God and the talks about us, why, we'd be talking about us all the time, wouldn't we? But it's much more important to understand God aright than it is to understand yourself. If you understand yourself, you still don't know anything about God. If you understand God, you will understand a lot about yourself. The fundamental thing to understand is God and what his plans are for you rather than your response to him. Usually, the first talk on the first night is the most difficult. Tonight, it's the easiest. That's a nice pleasant. Mind you, if you find tonight difficult, because it's the first time you've ever heard somebody speak for such a long period of time at such speed, well, then there's a long week lying ahead of you, but Don't worry, you might grow in your intellectual abilities over the next 24 hours. I hope you will. As somebody said to me over the dinner table, our Christian group is actually more intellectually demanding than the course that I'm studying. I think that is often the case in universities today, and I think you might find this week so as well. Okay, where do we start? Well, we start with the God behind the cross. That is, which is the God who is behind the cross? See, there are many gods and there are many lords. But for we who are Christians, there is only one God, the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Creator of the universe. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 5 and 6 speak about the fact that there are many gods, many things, many beings, many dreams, many aspirations, many hopes, many statues that people worship as their God. And the word God just means ruler, and there are many rulers of the world. Why, the devil himself is called in the scriptures the God of this age. There are many, but for those who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, there's only one. That is, the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Creator of all things. There are Hindu gods, there are Buddhist gods. And each of the different gods have different characteristics. We still lived in a very Christianized culture. And so when we use the word God, we have immediately a whole range of other words that go with that word God. Might just take a moment, write a few words just on your page that's just there, just any corner there. Just got the word God, put another word with it. You know, you've got a word like hate, put the word love. You've got a boy, put girl, put God. What else would you put there? What are the words that you'd have around about it? Just take a second to do that. Quickly, first off the top of your head kind of words. Okay, call out a few for me, please. Someone over here?
Big.
Big? Our God is so big. Okay, yes, what else? King, over here?
Power.
Creator.
Love.
God forsaken? Oh, Satan, yeah? No. Judge? Now, they're all very Christianized words. But you see, the Hindus have thousands and thousands of gods, but they are not necessarily those things that you've just mentioned. So some of the gods of Hinduism are actually about hatred and revenge. The Buddhist god is not necessarily in existence. The ancient gods were often nature gods. They were the givers of fertility and wealth and health. The Aztec gods required human sacrifice, as did, say, the Moloch, the god of the Moabites. The Greek gods were at war with each other. They were kind of like a sitcom of the worst variety. I would have thought the kinds of dysfunctional personalities that you see in many of the current television sitcoms where nobody actually cares for anybody and they're all using each other all the time, just like the Greek gods. That's how they treated each other, with family rivalries and with sexual affairs and with hatreds and revenge and payback. But they weren't justice. It wasn't a matter of truth. It wasn't a matter of power. It wasn't a matter of love. It wasn't a matter of big. It wasn't a matter of creation. They're all very Christian ideas. Until you understand the God behind the cross, you'll not understand what the cross is about. Now, the place where Israel came to understand the God behind the cross was the Exodus. And so tonight I'm really going to be dealing with the Exodus. And if you're a slow Bible flipper, you might just open at the book of Exodus, because that's where we're going to spend most of the time, although we'll be going in and out of it as well. It's the second book of the Bible, in case you don't know. It's when God led the people out. The word Exodus is not all that different from the word exit. It's the way out. It's the way out of slavery in Egypt. It's when he led them out of Egypt into the promised land. For there he revealed himself to them, and he revealed his requirements of them, and he revealed how they could relate to him and to each other. Notice, though, I said revealed. The Exodus is not where they discovered God. It's not where they ran experiments. It's not where they thought him up. It's not where they theorized. It wasn't that they went out into the desert and sat in the sun for a long period of time and thought deep thoughts and came back with a view of God. No, the Exodus was the place where God revealed himself, showed himself, demonstrated to them what he was like, who he was, what his plans and purposes were. There was the revelation of God. Revelation means an uncovering, a showing what is already there. In my right hand trousers pocket, I have something. I have several things, actually. But you do not know what's in that pocket because it is covered. If I were to put my hand in and not get tangled up in the cord there, put my hand in and hold out for you, there I have now revealed to you what was in the pocket. Really wasn't worth finding out, was it? But I have revealed it. You didn't know that it was there when it was covered, but once it's been shown to you, then you know it. Please do not fall down this terrible epistemological hole of nothingness that people are in today, where I cannot know anything. Hands up those who think that in my right-hand pocket that I revealed the contents to you a few moments ago, I showed you my room key. Hands up those who think I showed you my motor car. Right, most of us understand what we can see. You see, very few of us had to interpret it, did we? People are very big on interpretation these days because everything is everybody's interpretation, so no one can know anything about what it is that has been revealed to them. So God spoke to them out there in the wilderness, and now we have to interpret what God's... A revelation is such that you do not need interpretation. It has been shown to you what is. And once you start going down the I've got to interpret, then you'll find you've got to interpret the interpretation of the interpretation of the interpretation. You don't know anything. And that, of course, is a nonsense. When you go into the picture show and there is a sign over a doorway saying exit, you know what it means, don't you? Well, the word Exodus is that sign. It's the exit. You don't sit in the picture theatre and try and interpret the word exit, do you? And when they call out fire, people don't sit down and have a big hermeneutical discussion on the meaning of the word exit. They just go out through the exit because they know what the word means and what the concept is about, and it is commonly understood without very much difficulty. Likewise, the Exodus is God's revelation. Well, what were they doing in Egypt? Genesis tells us of it. That is, the book of Genesis starts with a creation, and the creation of humans being in the image of God to rule God's garden as God would have them do. They are not to rule the garden in opposition to God. They're not to take upon themselves the right to make the rules. They're to rule the garden under God by caring for it and looking after it. But of course, as you remember, and as you will read this week, I'm sure, the man and the woman ate of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They decided to be the determiners of good and evil instead of God. And God had given a very clear command: if you eat of this, you will surely die. That was the promise of God. And so he drives them out away from the tree of life, where they would eat of it and live forever, into the existence of death. The death, the penalty for sin, is part of this universe we live in, this world we live in, because God is a moral being. He gives his word and he keeps his word. He promises that those who rebel against him will be punished, and he punishes our first parents when they rebelled against him. However, he also promises in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, that there will be a son of the woman, and this son of the woman will crush the serpent who has so deceived the woman and turned the man against God. And so the book of Genesis is about looking for the son of the woman who is going to come and reverse the curse of God. That's why there's so many genealogies in the book of Genesis, because we're looking for the right son. Adam and Eve have a son, Cain, but Cain fails. Abel can't be the one because Abel is killed by Cain. So they have another son, Seth. And in chapter 5 of Genesis, you find all the sons of Seth until you come down to Noah. And Noah looks like the one who's going to reverse the curse. Noah saves mankind through the flood, and yet Noah gets drunk, lies around naked, is dishonoured by his sons. And so he curses Ham, and he blesses Shem, and he adds blessings to Japheth. Shem then is going to be the family from whom the great son that has been promised back to Eve in Genesis 3:15 is going to come. And so in chapter 11 you get the children of Shem, and you go down the family after family, generation after generation, waiting for the one who is going to reverse the curse, the one who is going to crush the serpent. In chapter 11 of Genesis, right at the end of the chapter, we get introduced to one who sounds like he's going to be the man, namely Abram. And God gives to Abram three promises. Promises that he will be the father of many nations. Promises that he will have the land, which we call the promised land, because it was promised to Abram on this occasion, Genesis 12, verses 1 and 3. And he promises that through him, all the nations of the world are going to be blessed. For whoever blesses Abraham will be blessed, and whoever curses Abraham will be cursed. This threefold promise of God has been made as a contract. The Bible calls contracts covenants. They're formal agreements. And it's repeated not only to Abram, but to Isaac and to Jacob. For Abram's son is Isaac, his grandson is Jacob, and we are looking for the son of Abram now, who is the son of Shem, the son of Eve, who will crush the serpent. Jacob's name is changed by God to Israel, and Jacob has 12 sons, and so all 12 are going to share in the inheritance. All 12 will share in what was promised to Abram, but which one will provide the son? In the end of Genesis chapter 49, we're told that the king will come from the tribe of Judah. And so we're looking for someone of the family of Judah. However, the book of Genesis is full of stories of sacrificing Isaac, of Jacob and Esau fighting with each other, of Jacob stealing the birthright from Esau, of Joseph with his coat of many colours, which actually was not a coat of many colours, but a coat with sleeves, which is kind of boring and you couldn't make a musical out of it. And so we keep calling it a coat with many colours. Why it was a coat with sleeves was because it was like an academic gown, totally useless when you are actually out in the fields working. Workers don't have long flowing sleeves. They have to have very much more functional clothes. And so the other brothers, they didn't have coat with sleeves. They had clothes without sleeves because they had to work, whereas Joseph was the favoured younger son and he had a coat. Anyway. The stories of Joseph and his fights with his brothers and being sold into slavery and all those stories, what are they all about? Well, they're all about those three promises to Abram. They're all about how you find Abraham's son. It's not the man he adopted, Eliezer of Damascus. That's not his son. Nor is it the boy that he has through Hagar, Ishmael. It's not Ishmael. No, it's Isaac. And why you're told the story of Isaac's sacrifice is, having waited 100 years to get this boy, God challenges him to sacrifice this very one son for whom he's been waiting all these years and had such difficulty having. It wasn't that God was interested in child sacrifice. He was interested in showing Abraham that the promises were to be fulfilled not in his generation, but in the future. And Abraham believed in the future, we're told in Hebrews chapter 11. Abraham believed in the resurrection. That's why he was willing to sacrifice his son. It all has to do with fulfillment of the promises of Genesis 3:15, that out of this family is going to come one son who will destroy Satan. And so in the family stories, you see Abram wandering around the promised land, but owning none of it. Wandering around with a name called Father, even though he didn't have any children, which is fairly embarrassing if you think about it. What's your name? Father. Oh, how many children you've got? None. You would hate it every time everybody said, "What's your name?" Isn't it? You say, "Here we go again. I've heard this joke before." That was Abraham's life. living as the man who is not only going to be the father, but the father of many nations, even though he didn't have any children. But he had this one son in his old age, the son of the promise. And he was going to occupy the whole promised land, but God said to him, "Not in your lifetime, Abram." Come with me to Genesis chapter 15, and you see it there. Genesis chapter 15. An important little passage. Genesis 15. Verse 13, "Then the Lord said to him, 'Know for a certain that your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated 400 years. But I will punish the nation that serves as slaves. They serve as slaves, and afterward they will come out with great possessions. You, however, will go to your fathers in peace and be buried at a good old age. In the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. I'm going to give you this land, Abram, but I'm going to take it from the Amorites. I'm not going to take it from the Amorites until the Amorites' sin deserves the land being forfeited. So while we wait for the Amorites' sin to be sufficiently sinful to deserve the loss of their land and to be given to you, you and your descendants are going off into another land where you're going to serve as slaves, although because they put you into slavery, they too will suffer. For anyone who opposes Abraham will be opposed, and anyone who blesses Abraham will be blessed. And then after 400 years, I will bring you back to be the punishment of the Amorites." You see, have you ever wondered about Joshua? Ever had one of those conversations with people where they say, "Hey, God's not fair. He sent Joshua in to destroy all the people of the promised land." You know, it's like the way the whites came and destroyed the indigenous peoples of Australia. Immoral. Joshua just came in, destroyed everybody. That's because people who say that haven't read Genesis. You see, the reason the Amorites were destroyed by Joshua and the Israelites was as a punishment of God upon the immorality and decadence by which they lived. They deserved under God to be destroyed. And Joshua was acting as God's righteous punishment upon sinful people. But you'll see also in this that Genesis is telling us of how God is planning long way in the future. So while you have the events of the life of Abraham and Jacob and Isaac and Joseph, yet they are foreshadowing something that is going to happen a long, long time down the track. The book of Genesis winds up with the children of Israel going down to Egypt. The Joseph story is critical. For Joseph is sold into slavery in Egypt. God, if you remember the story, gives Joseph dreams and the capacity for interpreting and understanding dreams. So when he is in prison and his two fellow prisoners have very bad nightmares, Joseph explains what they're about. One means that you'll be killed tomorrow, the other means you'll be raised up to serve at the Pharaoh's court. When Pharaoh had a bad dream sometime later, the man who was serving at Pharaoh's court said, "When I was in prison, I knew a bloke called Joseph. He knew what dreams were about." And so Joseph was called up to Pharaoh's court and he interpreted Pharaoh's dream. And so Joseph was appointed as the second most important person in Egypt. When the famine came across the whole Middle East, only Egypt had grain because Joseph, interpreting the dream of Pharaoh correctly, had preserved enough grain for the ancient world. His brothers, therefore, came down to Egypt to find grain, and then they were confronted with their long-lost brother. It was an awful moment for them. They didn't recognise him at first because he'd been gone for 20-odd years. He was a young boy when they sold him into slavery. He was now a man, not just a man, but the second most powerful man in Egypt by the time they met him again. But when he finally reveals himself to them, notice what is said. Come across to Genesis chapter 50, verse 20. Genesis 50:20. "Don't be afraid," he said. They'd be terrified, of course. "Don't be afraid. You intended to harm me," verse 20, "but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is being done, the saving of many lives." It's an important little verse, and I'd encourage you to just mark that one or remember it. 50-20, not hard to remember. What they were doing was for evil. They were hating their brother. They were trying to kill their brother. They were selling their brother into slavery. And yet what God was doing was for good. By sending Joseph down into slavery, God was working his purposes out of saving the people from the famine. But not only was he working his purposes out of saving the people from the famine, he was also taking the family of Israel down into Egypt to live. And there they lived at Pharaoh's court in prosperity and grew and multiplied in number. Just as he'd promised Genesis chapter 15, for 400 years your people are going to live, Abraham, in another country. That other country was Egypt. How they got down there was through Joseph. So the book of Genesis operates at two levels. One level are the series of events that take place as people make decisions in life. But another level, God is guiding and controlling these decisions that are taking place so as to bring about his promises and his purposes, which he had planned all along. And even that, so though some of the decisions are terribly sinful, terribly wicked and evil, there are some horrendous stories in the book of Genesis that were most likely not taught to you in Sunday school. Really bad stories there of wickedness in the human heart. God was at work all the time in this second level, overtaking the stories and bringing about the purposes that he has in mind. And so we come to Exodus chapter 1 and where the people are. For Exodus commences with Israel in slavery. Why? Well, because the Pharaoh of Joseph's time is long dead, and the new Pharaoh doesn't know the story. Pick it up, verse 8 of Exodus 1. Then a new king who did not know about Joseph came to power in Egypt. Look, he said to his people, the Israelites have become much too numerous for us. Come, we must deal shrewdly with them, or they will become even more numerous. And if war breaks out, we'll join our enemies, fight against us, and leave the country. So they put slave masters over them to oppress them with forced labour. And they built Pithom and Ramses as store cities for Pharaoh. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread. So the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites and worked them ruthlessly. They made their lives bitter with hard labour in bricks and mortar, with all kinds of work in the fields. In all their hard labour, the Egyptians used them ruthlessly. So where is the end of Genesis? Joseph goes down and the people are living in prosperity in Egypt. The beginning of Exodus, some several centuries later, the Egyptians are terrified of them and out of fear have put them into slavery. And the story of Exodus is the story of God sending his rescuer, Moses, to rescue the people. And he does so because he hears their prayers. Chapter 2, verse 23. During that long period, the king of Egypt died. The Israelites groaned in their slavery and cried out, and their cry for help because of their slavery went up to God. God heard their groaning and he remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac and with Jacob. And so he looked on the Israelites and was concerned about them. God was concerned for the welfare of his people, concerned for the hurt that was being done to his people, concerned for his promises to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob. And out of his concern, God sent Moses. Moses had been miraculously saved from a massacre of small children and brought into the very household of the Pharaoh where he was raised in wealth and pomp and splendour and education. But he had sided with the Israelites and killed an Egyptian, and so he'd fled out into the desert for some many years where he met up with Jethro and was tending the sheep. Now God met with Moses out in the burning bush, which is a funny name for it really, because the one thing about the bush is that it doesn't burn. And God speaks to Moses there and directs him back to his people to rescue them out of Egypt. And that is his great task. Well, how did he get them out of Egypt? I told you this is an easy talk. It's a simple one, isn't it? If you know the story, you're just hearing me and you're just ticking it off and saying, yes, he's got that right. Yes, I remember that bit. Yes, yes. No, that wasn't in the Cecil B. DeMille movie. There are lots in the Bible that were not in the Mill movie, and there are lots in the Mill movie that are not in the Bible. Well, if you don't know the story, it's a great one, and I'd encourage you to read through Genesis and Exodus in one sweep. How did he get them out of Egypt? Thank you. The rescue plan involves 10 plagues. Take a moment, write down how many of the plagues can you remember? Quickly, just write them down. Go on, see if you get 10. Hands up those who got one. Two. Oh, I'll start the other end. Hands up those who got 10. Nine. A couple of nines. Eight. Some eights, that's good. Seven, six, five, zero. Yeah, good. Good. Good to be honest. I couldn't think of 10. But they're there for us. Blood, frogs, gnats, flies, livestock, boils, hail, locusts, darkness. Right, are the 10. They are the 9. What's the 10th one? The Passover. The 10th is the death of the firstborn of every household. The firstborn is the heir of every household. And in Exodus chapter 12, we read of this plague. Exodus 12. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in Egypt, "This month is to be for you the first month of your year. Tell the whole community of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, each man is to take a lamb for his family, one for each household. If any household is too small for a whole lamb, they must share one with their nearest neighbour, having taken into account the number of people there are. You are to determine the amount of lamb needed in accordance with what each person will eat. The animals you choose must be year-old males without defect, and you may take them from the sheep or the goats. Take care of them until the 14th day of the month, when all the people of the community of Israel must slaughter them at twilight. Then they are to take some of the blood and put it on the sides and tops of the door frames of the houses where they eat the lambs. That same night they are to eat the meat roasted over the fire, along with bitter herbs and bread made without yeast. Do not eat the meat raw or cooked in water, but roasted over the fire, head, legs and inner parts. Do not leave any of it until morning. If someone is left till morning, you must burn it. This is how you are to eat it, with your cloak tucked into your belt, your sandals on your feet, your staff in your hand. Eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. On that same night, I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn, both men and animals, and I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord. The blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. No destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt." The Passover is, of course, the great annual feast of Israel to this day. The great lamb feast, when the lamb was killed instead of the firstborn son. Instead of the household, for the firstborn son is the heir who symbolises the house. You have no future when your heir has been killed. I know you'll have another heir, but that is the point of it. You are being cut off. Your future is being cut off. There is, of course, the human tragedy of having any death in any family, of any child in any family, but it's more than just the tragedy of losing a child. It is losing the firstborn. But God passes over those houses where the blood of the lamb is on the doorpost. They are spared. But the lamb is to be eaten in haste, bags packed, ready to go. Staff in your hands, sandals on your feet. You don't normally wear sandals in your feet there, you see. Your coat tucked in because you're about to go on a journey. This is the last night in Egypt. This is the night when they will let you go. throughout the 10 plagues has been the request from Moses to the Pharaoh, let my people go. And Pharaoh says no, and then after a while he says yes, and then he changes his mind and says no. And while the plague is on, he says, yes, you can go. And as soon as the plague stops, he says no. Pharaoh keeps hardening his heart to God's request, but we're also told God keeps hardening Pharaoh's heart to his request. For it is not God's intention that they will go quickly and easily. It is God's intention that the Passover will take place before the people go. Not only is there this sub-theme of Pharaoh's heart being hardened and hardening his own heart, but throughout the early part of the 10 plagues, there is another theme about the magicians. For the magicians of Egypt match whatever Moses is doing. So when Moses throws his staff down on the ground and it turns into a snake, or is it Aaron throws it down, and it turns into a snake, the magicians throw their staff down on the ground and turns into snakes. Mind you, the snake of Israel swallows up the magician's snakes, but they're still able to do it. When the water is turned into the blood, the magicians can turn water into blood. When the frogs come, the magicians can bring frogs as well. But when the gnats come, chapter 8, verse 17, we read, they did this, and when Aaron stretched out his hand with a staff and struck the dust to the ground, gnats came upon men and animals, and all dust throughout the land of Egypt became gnats. Verse 8:18. But when the magicians tried to produce gnats by their secret arts, they could not, and the gnats were on men and animals. And the magician said to Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. But Pharaoh's heart was hard, and he wouldn't listen, just as the Lord had said. So the magicians are overcome by the greater wisdom of God. After the Passover, Pharaoh lets the people go. The loss of the firstborn son of every family is too much, and the people of Egypt offer the Israelites jewelry and all their possessions, just get out of the countryside, and so the Israelites plunder the wealth of Egypt. But once gone, Pharaoh changes his mind and sends the army out until they reach the Red Sea. The crossing of the Red Sea is one of those great high points in the whole of history and the whole of the Old Testament. There they are, confronted with the sea in front of them and the Egyptian army behind them. Come across to chapter 14, verse 10. Chapter 14, verse 10. As Pharaoh approached, the Israelites looked up, and there were the Egyptians marching after them. And they were terrified and cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, was it because there were no graves in Egypt that you brought us out to the desert to die? What have you done to us by bringing us out of Egypt? Didn't we say to you in Egypt, leave us alone, let us serve the Egyptians? It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the desert. Moses answered the people, do not be afraid. Stand firm, and you will see the deliverance the Lord will bring you today. The Egyptians you see today, you will never see again. The Lord will fight for you. You need only to be still. It's a great moment of courage and confidence in God before the destruction of the Egyptian army in the Red Sea. Having crossed the Red Sea, God led the children of Israel by the fire and by the cloud and by Moses, and he fed the people in the wilderness, manna and quail and water, as Moses gave direction, until they were brought to Mount Sinai. And there the contract, the covenant between God and Israel is struck. You see it in chapter 19 of Exodus. 19. The opening part of this covenant is one of the most important parts of the whole Bible. Most know of chapter 20 and the Ten Commandments, but the introduction in chapter 19 is very important. It's the context of the Ten Commandments. Are we ready? In the third month after the Israelites left Egypt, on the very day when they came to the desert of Sinai, after they had set out from Rephidim, they entered the desert of Sinai, and Israel camped there in the desert in the front of the mountain. Then Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain and said, this is what you are to say to the house of Jacob, and what you are to tell the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt, and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And these are the words you are to speak to the Israelites. So Moses went back and summoned the elders of the people and set before them all the words the Lord had commanded him to speak. And the people all responded together, "We will do everything that the Lord has said." So Moses brought their answer back to the Lord. The Lord said to Moses, "I'm going to come to you in a dense cloud so that the people will hear me speaking with you and will always put their trust in you." Then Moses told the Lord what the people had said. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow. Have them wash their clothes, be ready by the third day, because on that day the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. Put limits on the people around the mountain and tell them, 'Be careful that you do not go up to the mountain or touch the foot of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. He shall surely be stoned or shot with arrows. Not a hand is to be laid on him. Whether man or animal, he shall not be permitted to live. Only when the ram's horn sounds a long blast, may they go up to the mountain.'" After Moses had gone down from the mountain to the people, he consecrated them and washed their clothes. And then he said to the people, "Prepare yourself for the third day. Abstain from sexual relations." And on the morning of the third day, there was thunder and lightning with a thick cloud over the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast. And everyone in the camp trembled. And then Moses led the people out of the camp to meet with God. And they stood at the foot of the mountain. It's almost like a marriage. I'm going to take it as a marriage in a few moments' time, but it's like a marriage. There's the proposal from God. "You've seen how I have brought you here to meet with me. And now I am giving you the option. You can now be a holy people, a people set aside for me." The word holy means dedicated, means consecrated, means set aside, means separate. You're not going to be like all the other peoples of the world. You alone are going to be my people. I will be your God. You will be my people. Do you want this? Moses goes back and says, because he's like the matchmaker, he goes back to the people and says, "Well, this is what God's proposing." And the people say, "Yes, we want it." So he goes back to God and says, "Okay, they want it." God says, "All right, well, the contract, the wedding is tomorrow. Get ready, get dressed, make yourself fit and suitable to be the holy people of God, and come to the place where I will meet with you." But no man can see God and live, for we are all sinful people. And so God is going to appear to them from the mountain in a dense cloud, and just coming into the presence of God is going to be awesome and terrifying for all of them. And they mustn't put a foot on the mountain, for they'll die if they get that close to God. And then out of the mountain comes the very voice of God. And Moses is given the great Ten Commandments over chapter 20. The God spoke all these words, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above or in the earth beneath or in the water below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sins of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name." And so we work through the commandments. Most of our non-Christian friends and neighbours have heard of the Ten Commandments. If you ask them to list the ten, they do about as well as you do with the ten plagues. In fact, if I asked you to list the Ten Commandments, you might have trouble getting all ten, wouldn't you? We generally are fairly clear on: you shall not steal, you shall not kill, and you shall not commit adultery. They're the three that most people remember. But the opening ones are really very important ones. For God is saying, I'm going to be your God, you are going to be my people. You can't have another God. You shall have no other God beside me. If I'm your God, I'm your God, no other gods. And no visual representations of me, or no visual representations of anybody else either. Nothing to worship but me, as I am, not as I am misrepresented. Idols always misrepresent God, you understand. See, God is powerful, God is active, God speaks, God creates. Statues are powerless. They do not speak, they do not create, they do not act. So a statue always misrepresents what God is like. For the physical shape of God is not very important, but his power, his control, his creative, dynamic control of the universe, that is what is the essence of God. And every statue always misrepresents God, be it a three-dimensional statue or a two-dimensional one in a picture or a painting. It is always a misrepresentation of God. That's a problem for some of us in the Fellowship of Visual Arts, isn't it? Because when we want to actually create a world in which God exists and we want to express it visually, we have one of the fundamental problems that he will not be expressed visually. For all visual expressions are misrepresentations of him, are distortions of him. I think I've certain ways forward for that, that the visual artist might like to talk about with me sometime, but there is a problem. But within the Bible, it is clear. No other God, no misrepresentation of God, and not taking my name in vain. You're going to be God's people? You're going to be the people of Yahweh? Well, you must honour the name Yahweh and not dishonour the name Yahweh. You must live in a way which brings credit to the name Yahweh. You must not live in a way that brings disrepute on the name of Yahweh. I bear the name Jensen. I'm glad to bear the name Jensen. My father was a great man and I'm glad to honour him. And I would not like to do anything that would bring discredit upon my father. It would have been a dreadful thing. He has now died a couple of years ago in great old age, but it would have been a bad thing for my father to have people speak ill of him because of the way his son acted. Better to change my name than to bring discredit on my father's name and therefore on my father. You're going to be the people of Yahweh. Well, you must live in such a way that it brings credit to the name of Yahweh, not dishonour and shame to the name of Yahweh. That's what it means in the third commandment, you mustn't misuse the name of the Lord your God. It is his holy name that you are taking unto yourself because you are to be his people and he will be your God. Now the great 10 words that starts off the covenant and contract are continued with all manner of instructions in chapters 21, chapter 22, chapter 23 about how they are to live in a way that will bring honour and credit to God and how they are not to live in the way that would bring dishonour and discredit to God. And so they are to treat each other honestly and justly and fairly. So they are to punish evildoers, and so they are to reward those who do good. And so they set limits on the punishment, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. You mustn't poke out 2 eyes for one, or take out 2 teeth or the whole upper jaw for the sake of 1 tooth. You see, Islam has some terrible laws in it. If you are a thief, you can have your hand chopped off. For stealing 1 loaf of bread, you lose the whole use of a hand. That is an excessive punishment. That is an appalling punishment, to go through life handless because of your hunger drove you to steal a loaf of bread. Stealing is wrong. You shall not steal, says God. But the punishment must fit the crime. The punishment mustn't exceed the crime. The justice of God and the way in which he wants his people to live in holiness and righteousness is spelt out in this covenant, in this contract, through chapters 21, 22, 23. And then comes the promise in chapter 23, verse 20. See, I am sending an angel ahead of you to guard you along the way and to bring you to the place I have prepared. Pay attention to him and listen to what he says. Do not rebel against him. He will not forgive your rebellion, since my name is in him. If you listen carefully to what he says and do all that I say, I will be an enemy to your enemies and will oppose those who oppose you. My angel will go ahead of you and bring you into the land of the Amorites, Hittites, Perizzites, Canaanites, Hivites, and Jebusites, and I will wipe them out. Do not bow down before their gods or worship them or follow their practices. You must demolish them and break their sacred stones to pieces. Worship the Lord your God, and his blessing will be on your food and water. And I will take away sicknesses from among you, and none will miscarry or be barren in your land. I will give you a full lifespan. I will send my terror ahead of you and throw them into confusion, every nation you encounter. And I will make all your enemies turn their backs and run. And I will send the hornet ahead of you to drive the Hivites, Canaanites, Hittites out of your way. And so it goes on. How are they going to get to the promised land from Mount Sinai? God is going to lead them by his own angel all the way into the promised land. And he will establish them in the promised land and defeat all their enemies. Now, this great covenant contract was sealed with a final ceremony, which was a wonderful one and an astonishing one in chapter 24. For having met with God out there at Mount Sinai, hearing the very voice of God which shook the whole earth, being given the 10 words of God, they were now given this covenant ceremony in chapter 24, where the elders, where the nation sacrificed, picking up chapter 24, the people say everything the Lord has said we will do in verse 3, and Moses wrote down everything the Lord had said, and he got up early the next morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and set up 12 stone pillars representing the 12 tribes of Israel, and that he sent young Israelites, men, and they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed young bulls as fellowship offerings to the Lord. Moses took half of the blood and put it in the bowls, and the other half he sprinkled on the altar. And then he took the book of the covenant and read it to the people, and they responded, "We will do everything that the Lord has said. We will obey." Moses then took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, "This is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and the 70 elders of Israel went up and saw the God of Israel. Under his feet was something like a pavement made of sapphire, clear as the sky itself. But God didn't raise his hand against these leaders of the Israelites. They saw God and they ate and drank. And the Lord said to Moses, "Come to me on the mountain and stay here, and I will give you the tablets of stone with the laws commanded that I have written on there for their instruction." What is this sacrifice? What is this blood about? Well, the way in which the contract was signed, was sealed, was not with our kind of signatures that somebody else could forge, but with a terrible threat. The bulls were sacrificed. They were killed. And their blood was thrown on the altar and on the people. It's not a kind of meeting you'd want to turn up to, is it? I mean, you could imagine, well, you can hardly imagine, can you, if you turned up to mid-year conference and on the first night they spattered all your clothes with blood of bulls. The laundry bill would be fairly significant, wouldn't it? Your parents, if you still live at home, would want to be saying, "What kind of organisation have you been in?" And why? The smell and the stench would be something unpleasant, and we wouldn't be able to wash the clothes for the next few days, and leaving them in the rooms would make them worse. These people are out in the desert. They didn't have a laundry. And they were walking around with the blood of the bulls on them. And the statement is very clear. If you break the contract, what happens to the bull happens to you. You wear the blood of the sacrifice. God is kept to his side of the contract. You are kept to your side of the contract. They often talk of cutting a covenant because the bloodshed indicates how seriously we're taking the commandment. And God accepted them into his fellowship. So the elders came up and they saw at least the pavement under God's feet. For God was their God and they were his people. And they ate the meal with God. Here is man and God united as they have not been since the day of Adam and Eve on Mount Sinai. And therefore, how extraordinary, how bizarre, how awful it is that this incredible covenant and contract, this marriage, could go wrong. For what we have here in Exodus is the marriage that's made in heaven. God has taken a bride to himself, a people. He's made a marriage covenant with them. And so it then spells out in chapters 25, 26, 27, 28, 29, 30, 31. God spells out the tabernacle. Last point, we'll have a break in a moment and sing a song. Yeah, I think it's about time to cross over the other page if you wanted to. Because God is now going to co-inhabit. God is going to live with his bride. It's one of the characteristics of marriage, isn't it? You leave father and mother and cleave to each other. You set up home together. God comes to live with his people. Well, where were these people living? They were living in tents in the wilderness. So where is God going to live? Well, he's going to live in his tent. For some bizarre reason of religious fanaticism, there is a word used in English which I cannot ever work out why we use it. It's the word tabernacle. The word tabernacle is a four-syllable word, isn't it? Which really can be spelt T-E-N-T. For that's all the word tabernacle means. It's a tent. I don't know why we don't call it a tent. Other than you can use the verb to tabernacle. I tabernacle, you tabernacle, he, she, and it tabernacled. But apart from the verb capacity for tabernacle, I don't know why we use it. The people are in tents. God is going to be in a tent. But his tent can't be just any tent. He is God. And so there are these six chapters of description of what the tent of God must be like. And not anybody can serve in his tent, but only the priests can serve in his tent. And only the priests, after they've been consecrated and washed clean and cleansed, only then can they approach God. The tent of God was like a big rectangle. And inside the rectangle was another rectangle. There were all kinds of other bits and pieces. There were altars in which sacrifices had to be offered. There were bowls in which water, you had to be washed. But in the little rectangle inside, only the priests could enter. But inside that smaller tabernacle, smaller tent inside the tent, there was a big curtain all the way across. And behind that was the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was and where God's presence was particularly. And nobody could come in behind that curtain. That was there to keep everybody out, except the high priest on the Day of Atonement, once a year, when the sins of the people were to be dealt with by sacrifice, by blood being shed. Once a year, one man, after cleansing himself and offering up sacrifices for his own sins and sacrifices for the sins of the people, could take the blood of the sacrifices in and seek the forgiveness of God. So although God dwelt amongst his people, it wasn't like a church where you have the sign "All Welcome" out the front. The tent was a tent that you only could go into so far, and then you were kept out. For God is holy and righteous and hates sin and will punish anybody who takes him lightly. Well, now there is all the background before we come to the most astonishing chapter of chapter 32, where we find about the adultery that took place on the honeymoon. But before we find about the adultery on the honeymoon, I think we need a break, don't we? So why don't we stand and sing? Are we going to sing something? I'm sure we are. What number are we going to sing? Number 21. We'll sing number 21. Adultery is something that's on. It's on the media. It's in the film. It's on the TV shows. It's just normal. But adultery is not normal. And adultery is basically disastrous for the people involved in it. It's disastrous for the children of families. It's disastrous for the men. It's disastrous for the women. It is the most painful, agonising thing that I've ever had to deal with, I think, in talking to people. Police find that the worst crime that they can be called to are domestic violence, because people are out of control. When you're called into crimes of bank robbers and the rest, well, you know what's about. You know the good guys, the bad guys, you know. But when you're called into adultery, people are just irrational. People lose touch with reality. You cannot know how far people will go in what they will do. The most sensible people just seem to be totally insensible. It's a disaster scene, is adultery. Being a minister, I've gone and consoled people who have lost children at birth, who have partners. I've had to tell people of their relatives being killed overseas and things like that. And there are very unpleasant jobs, but they're nothing compared to talking to people about the adultery of their partner. For usually people find it impossible to forgive. Even broad-minded people, especially broad-minded people. Bertrand Russell was happy to commit adultery because he believed in open marriages until his wife started to commit adultery. Then he wasn't so pleased with the idea and became insanely jealous. It's just one of those most painful, dreadful things to do to somebody, to give your very self to the other person only to have them trample yourself underfoot. It destroys any vestige of self-respect, and it leaves you with no capacity to trust that person again, or almost any person again. Recovery from adultery is horrendously difficult. Under the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, I believe it is possible, and I know some occasions when I have seen it so. But I also know of occasions when all the reasoning and teaching and care and prayer in the world seems to have been to no avail, people cannot get over it. Come with me to the book of Proverbs for a moment, friends. Proverbs chapter 6. Proverbs chapter 6. Men, verse 30. Men do not despise a thief if he steals to satisfy his hunger when he is starving. Yet if he's caught, he must pay sevenfold, though it costs him all the wealth of his house. But a man who commits adultery lacks judgment. Whoever does so destroys himself. Blows and disgrace are his lot, and his shame will never be wiped away, for jealousy arouses a husband's fury, and he will show no mercy when he takes revenge. He will not accept any compensation. He will refuse the bribe, however great it is. Adultery and crimes of passion are things that are beyond human reasoning and control. That is what is taking place in Exodus chapter 32. Exodus chapter 32. For the people are tired of waiting for Moses to come back down the mountain with the instructions of the tent that God is going to live in, and the Ten Commandments, and the detail of the contract that they have agreed to. They get tired, and so they ask for Aaron, verse 1, come make us gods who will go before us, as this fellow Moses who brought us out of Egypt. We don't know what's happened to him. Aaron answered, take off the gold earrings that your wives, your sons, your daughters are wearing and bring them to me. So all the people took their earrings and brought them to Aaron. And he took what they handed them and made it into an idol and cast it in the shape of a calf, fashioning it with a tool. And then he said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you out of Egypt. And when Aaron saw this, he built an altar in front of the calf and announced, tomorrow there will be a festival to the Lord. So the next day the people rose early and sacrificed burnt offerings and presented fellowship offerings, and afterwards they sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in revelry. It might have been a statue to Yahweh, represented or misrepresented as a bull, or it could have been statues to other gods, represented as the bull. But these are the gods who brought them out of Egypt, when it was Yahweh who brought them out of Egypt. And instead of worshipping Yahweh in holiness, they worship the bull in drunken revelry. You see, the character of your God determines the character of godly living. And if the character of your God is the fertility gods of the Baals, the bulls and the like, why, then you live it out. You worship God in immorality, in hedonism. The character of the God who rescued them out of Egypt was holiness and righteousness and justice. They were so sinful that they couldn't touch the mountain or enter the tabernacle and see their God. They were accepted as his people. They had his presence with him. They were his bride. He accepted them even though they were sinful. But now what had they done? At the very time at which God was signing the registry at the marriage, at the time that Moses was signing off the registry of the marriage, the bride was committing adultery with other gods. And so God tells Moses his plan to destroy. Chapter 32, verse 7. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go down, because your people whom you brought up out of Egypt have become corrupt." Notice how they suddenly become your people, Moses. "They have been quick to turn away from what I commanded and have made themselves an idol cast in the shape of a calf. They have bowed down to it and sacrificed to it and have said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you out of Egypt.' I've seen these people," the Lord said to Moses. "They are a stiff-necked people. Now leave me alone so that my anger may burn against them and I may destroy them. And then I will make you," singular Moses, "you, Moses, into a great nation." So instead of all the children of Abraham being this great nation of Abraham, one son of Abraham, Moses, is now going to become the father of the great nation of Abram. God is going to destroy his people. It is the reaction of the innocent husband to the adulterous wife. But Moses pleads for the people, verse 11. Moses sought the favour of the Lord his God. "O Lord," he said, "why should your anger burn against your people, whom you brought out of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say it is with an evil intent that he brought them out to kill them in the mountains and to wipe them off the face of the earth? Turn from your fierce anger, relent, and do not bring disaster on your people. Remember your servant Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, to whom you swore by your own self, 'I'll make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, and I'll give your descendants all this land I promised them, and it will be their inheritance forever.' Then the Lord relented and didn't bring his people the disaster he had threatened." Moses pleading for the people. And notice the arguments he uses with God. "They're your people. You have done this. And you promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that you would do this. So do not be angry with them like this." So Moses went down and dealt with the people. He destroyed the two tablets of stone. He called up Joshua and Aaron and asked about this golden calf that they were worshipping, and he made them burn it up into small bits and to cast it, ground it into powder, and to put it in the water, and they had to drink it. And he said to Aaron, verse 21, "What did these people do to you that led you into such a great sin?" "Don't be angry, my lord," Aaron said. This is one of the dumbest, most stupid kind of childish verses in the whole Bible here. "Don't be angry, my lord," Aaron said. "You know how prone these people are to evil. They said, 'Make us gods who will go before us.' This is his fellow Moses who brought us out of Egypt. We don't know what's happened to him. So I told them, 'Whoever has any jewelry, take it off.' And they gave me the gold and I threw it into the fire and out came this calf." It's a wonder. It is a three-year-old explanation, isn't it? Moses saw that the people were running wild and that Aaron had let them get out of control, and so became a laughingstock to their enemies. And so he stood at the entrance of the camp and said, "Whoever is on the Lord's side, come to me." And all the Levites rallied to him. And this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says: "Each man strap a sword to his side, go back and forth through the camp from one end to the other, each killing his brother and friend and neighbor." And the Levites did as Moses commanded, and that day about 3,000 people died. And Moses said, "You have been set apart to the Lord today, for you are against your own sons and brothers, and has blessed you this day." Pretty fierce leader is our Moses, isn't he? But so severe has been the sin that the people have conducted. At their very wedding ceremony, they committed adultery. There can be no marriage now. The next day Moses said to the people, you've committed a great sin. But now I'll go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make an atonement for your sin. Notice the word there, atonement. We're going to be studying the word atonement a lot through this week. Sorry about the wildlife inside it. We all have a look up there, see where it is, know where it is, turn away from it. We're going to be studying atonement a lot in this week. And here is a very key bit to the atonement. Verse 30 of Exodus 32. Now, how is Moses going to make atonement for the sin of the people? So Moses went back to the Lord and said, oh, what a great sin these people have committed. They have made themselves gods of gold. But now, please forgive their sin. If not, then blot me out of the book you have written. You can't bring about the massacre of 3,000 people as the punishment of God unless you love the people enough to lay down your life for their salvation. Moses might have been a fearsome judge, but Moses was a loving saviour. And the atonement that he is offering is that he be punished for them. The one innocent man for the nation who had gone astray. The Lord replied to Moses, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. Now go lead the people to the place I spoke of, and my angel will go before you. However, when the time comes for me to punish, I will punish them for their sin. And the Lord struck the people with a plague because of what they did with a calf Aaron had made. Then the Lord said to Moses, leave this place, you and the people you brought out of Egypt, and go up to the land I promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, saying, I will give it to your descendants. I'll send an angel before you to drive out the Canaanites, Amorites, Hittites, Perizzites, Hivites, Jebusites. Go up to the land flowing with milk and honey. But, now listen to this hard bit, I will not go with you because you're a stiff-necked people and I might destroy you on the way. God had married these people. He'd given all the instructions as to the tent he wanted to be built so that he could travel with these people. But these people were an adulterous, stiff-necked, hard-hearted, sinful, wicked people who would not have the covenant, and so God will not travel with them. When the people heard these distressing words, they began to mourn, and no one put on any ornaments, for the Lord had said to Moses, tell the Israelites you are a stiff-necked people. If I go with you even for a moment, I might destroy you. Take off your ornaments, and I'll decide what to do with you. So the Israelites stripped of their ornaments at Mount Horeb. Mount Horeb is the same as Mount Sinai, two names, same place. Now Moses, Sydney Harbour, Port Jackson, we do the same thing. Now Moses used to take a tent and pitch it outside the camp some distance away, calling it the tent of meeting. And anyone inquiring of the Lord would go to the tent of meeting outside the camp. And whenever Moses went out to the tent, all the people rose and stood at the entrance to their tents, watching Moses until he entered the tent. And as Moses went into the tent, the pillar of cloud would come down and stay at the entrance while the Lord spoke with Moses. And whenever the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, they all stood and worshipped, each at the entrance of his tent. And the Lord would speak to Moses face to face, as a man speaks with his friend. And then Moses would return to the camp. But his young age, Joshua, son of Nun, didn't leave the tent. You see, God wasn't travelling with the Israelites anymore, though he'd still meet with Moses. But there had to be a distance between God and the Israelites, because if God came close to the Israelites, they would be destroyed immediately for their sinfulness. Moses then pleads with God to go with them. Verse 12, Moses said to the Lord, you've been telling me lead these people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. You have said, I know you by name and you find favour with me. If you're pleased with me, teach me your way so that I may know you and continue to find favour with you. Remember, this nation is your people. The Lord replied, my presence will go with you and I will give you rest. Then Moses said to him, if your presence does not go with us, do not send us up from here. How will anyone know that you're pleased with me and with your people unless you go with us? What else will distinguish me and your people from all the other people on the face of the earth? And then the Lord said to Moses, I will do the thing that you have asked, because I am pleased with you, and I know you by name. So Moses, who in the earlier part is acting like the marriage broker between the unmarried Israel and God, and getting the going back and forth in the covenant, now that the breakdown of the marriage takes place, well, he's like the marriage counsellor, going back and forth between God and the people, punishing the people and then going back pleading for the people and pleading that God would stay with these people. Then Moses asks a most wonderful thing, and God gives an extraordinary answer. Moses said, verse 18, now show me your glory. What does the word glory mean? It's a funny religious word, isn't it? It means splendour. Magnificence. What is the glory of Sydney? Well, the harbour, the beaches, the opera house, the coat hanger. That's the glory of Sydney. What is the glory of Melbourne? I mean, it's a dumb question, isn't it? Really? I mean, you obviously haven't been there. The glory of a place is that which makes it wonderful, that which is its splendour. What is the glory of God? Is it his mighty power? Is it his armies of angels? Is it his creative force? Is it his ingenuity? Is it his wealth? What is the glory of God? Is it his splendid appearance? What is the glory of God? If you met God, what would you say? Ah, that's God. I know because of his reputation that has gone before him. If God were to come into this room now, how would we recognize it was God? What would there be about him that would make it unmistakably God? It's an important question, because one day God did come into a room in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Show me your glory. And the Lord said, I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, Yahweh, or the Lord, in your presence. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I have compassion. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no one can see me and live. The glory of God is his name. His name, which reflects his goodness. And his goodness is seen in his mercy and compassion. And so in the next chapter, God declares his name to Moses. The name Yahweh, which we translate L-O-R-D, because we don't know how to translate Yahweh, because it's a name. And so you see it in capital letters in chapter 34, verse 6. Capital L and capital O and capital R and capital D, you know, the uppercase all the way through. Because in the Hebrew text, the word is Yahweh. The name Philip means lover of horses. I don't. And I've discovered it's mutual. What does the name Yahweh mean? Everyone's name means something, doesn't it? What does the name Yahweh mean? Verse 6. He passed in front of Moses proclaiming, Yahweh, Yahweh, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion and sin. Yet he doesn't leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation. That is the God who is behind the cross. That God, the one who is compassionate and kind, abounding in love and faithfulness. Love and faithfulness are the two summary words used through the rest of the Bible to describe that God. But though he is loving and merciful and compassionate, yet he will not let the guilty go unpunished, for he is a God of justice and also of anger. Though his anger is a slow anger. He's not temperamental. He doesn't lose his temper. It's not a flashpoint anger. It is slow and judicial anger. And so, Moses is to lead the people. And then he comes down from the mountain and his face glows with the glory of God, and the people can't come close to Moses. He has to veil himself. And chapters 35, 36, 37, 38, the people build the tent of God, so that God can travel with the people. And the book of Exodus finishes in chapter 40, verse 34. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses could enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled upon it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. In all the travels of the Israelites, whenever the cloud lifted from above the tabernacle, they would set out. But if the cloud didn't lift, they did not set out until the day it lifted. So the cloud of the Lord was over the tabernacle by day, and the fire of the cloud by night in the sight of the house of Israel during all their travels. God was with his people living in his tent. And his tent, you don't see the form of God, you see the glory of God. But only Moses understands the glory of God. It's the glory that he knows about, which is a glory of mercy and justice. Well then, all this story of the Exodus, to tell you the God behind the cross, is so as to give you a revelation of God. Here are six things, and a seventh I haven't got on the outline, that Gillian will have just to work out how to say it in a few moments' time, and she writes it up for us. Six things about God. One, his sovereignty. Throughout this whole Genesis Exodus, God is in control, bringing about his plans and purposes. He promised Abram hundreds of years beforehand that he would bring his people to destroy the Amorites, which he's still doing. He has promised and controls all. Moses and the control over Pharaoh, the way in which Joseph was led down into Egypt, the fact that others meant for bad, but he meant it for good. The cross of the Lord Jesus Christ shows the sovereignty of God. For people nailed him up to the cross for evil, but God meant it for good. You'll find it in Acts chapter 2, verse 23, or 3, verses 17 to 18, or chapter 4, verses 27 to 28. The actions of man against the Lord Jesus Christ were the plans and purposes of God for the salvation of mankind. God is sovereign over the affairs of humanity. Secondly, you see the glory of God. And his glory is not in his power, of which he has enormous power, or his wealth, of which he has all wealth, but in his goodness and in his name. The glory of God is his love and faithfulness, his justice and his mercy. The Word was God, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, John chapter 1, verse 1 and verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. The word dwelt there is the word tent. The Word became flesh and tented amongst us. And we beheld his glory, the glory of the one and only from the Father, full of grace and truth. When Jesus walked into the room, most people didn't know it was God. Because most people, when God walks into the room, are looking for the MiG fighters flying overhead. They're looking for the motorcade. They're looking for the flags. They're looking for the crowds. What did Jesus bring? Mercy and faithfulness. He brought grace and truth, as can be seen in the cross in particular in John chapter 12. When he says, now is the time for the Son of Man to be glorified. And how is he to be glorified? He's going to be lifted up. And how is he going to be lifted up? On the cross, in which he's going to be killed. You will see the splendor of God, the greatness, the glory of God, when you see his Son killed. But if you do not know that the glory of God is in his goodness, in his mercy, in his justice, you will never see the glory of God in the cross. You've got to know what God we're talking about to understand what the cross is about. Or the justice of God. He is slow to anger. He doesn't leave the guilty unpunished, but he is angry with sin. He will wipe out his people in his anger against sin. But yet, He seems to leave the people unpunished for years, for centuries. Romans chapter 3, verses 21 to 25 explains it to us, as we will see during this week, that God was not slow in keeping his promise. God was waiting for his son to come because in his son's death on the cross, the anger of God is turned aside, for the punishment of sin takes place for the sins of all mankind through all centuries. And so you not only see the justice of God in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, but you see the love of God. For the glory of God in his name is his abounding love and mercy, maintaining love to thousands of generations, he speaks. Romans chapter 5, 8 tells us that God demonstrates his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's where you see the love of God. It's not that God loves you. It's not that God is love. It's that Jesus Christ died on your behalf, that you will see the love of God. And you see the wisdom of God in these early chapters of Genesis and Exodus, the planning of God, the fact that he can outthink and outplan the magicians, the dreamers in Joseph's time, the magicians in Moses' time. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 17 through to chapter 2, we find that God's wisdom is found in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Just as you see the power of God in the 10 plagues, in the crossing of the Red Sea, in the feeding of the crowds, in Mount Sinai, where the whole place shakes at the very voice of God, where do you see the power of God in the New Testament? Why, in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 17 following. And the seventh one. You see, behind all this is the holiness of God. Our God is not like any other. Our God is holy, distinct, separate is God. Sin cannot come close to him, for he cannot tolerate sin. And so in his tent, no one can come close to him. And indeed, when the people sinned in their adulterous worship of the golden calf, his tent could not even come close to them, except by the sacrifice, by bloodshed, by death. And only if you understand that will you understand why Jesus had to die. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for every good gift that you give to us, but the gift of your Son above all else, we praise you. We thank you for him and his death on our behalf. And we pray as we understand more about you from the Old Testament, we might understand your Son's cross all the more clearly. And we pray that as we understand more of the death of your Son, we might understand more of you as you have revealed yourself to us. And so we will understand more clearly your old covenant as well. And we pray for this understanding in Jesus' name. Amen.